Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter? I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Now, this is our second occasion for coming to this text, but I encourage you to give careful attention to it. By the way, if you didn't bring your Bible, use one of those that's there in the pew rack. You'll find this reading on page 1217. I remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. May God add his blessing to his holy word. You'll remember that Paul was extending a warning to the church at Corinth that they were in danger. And as he did so, he used an illustration that was 3,500 years old. He took them all the way back to Israel during the period of time that they had left Egypt before they reached the Promised Land. And one would think that taking an illustration out of that time frame would make it somewhat invalid until we look at the matters that they were struggling with and realize that they are far too similar to what we are going through today. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But as he began to prepare them for that, he wanted to point to them the reality that they had had certain privileges that were of great substance. So there in the first three verses, you notice that he talked about what they all went through together. He repeats it, all of you experience this, all of you experience this, all of you experience this. And those experiences were actions of seeing God's hand at work in their lives as he delivered them through the Red Sea, as he provided food for them, manna in the wilderness, as he provided water for them when there was no water in the desert, and provided for them. Have you ever done this as God's people? Have you ever gotten together and just talked about the occasions of God's watching out for you in the past? Have you got those stories? You know, I have a bunch of friends that call them God things. Now, the reality is everything's a God thing. It's a God thing that you got up this morning. It's really a God thing that you got up this morning and got here on time on the change of daylight savings time. Everything's a God thing, but sometimes there's great benefit in us as the people of God just sitting together and rehearsing what God has done in our lives and in our families and sharing with one another his blessings. But God's blessings in the past, Paul is warning us, are not sufficient to guarantee our faithfulness in the future. And so he warns us that we have a challenge before us, and he particularly ties it to the danger of evil desires. He talked about how they had experienced covenant privileges, and we too have experienced covenant privileges of the same nature. We have God who is with us. God has taken up residence in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that Paul writes, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Is that a privilege? Never alone. Never. How oft do you find yourself in the danger of thinking, I'm all alone, I've been abandoned, nobody else cares, God never, ever leaves you. We have a God who is leading us. Christ the Good Shepherd called us by name so that we would follow him. God the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing us into truth, as Romans 8:14 teaches us. We have a God who's protecting us so that not one of us will be lost. Remember, Jesus in John 6 says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will never drive away, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day." We have a God who's unifying us as his church, joining us together as a community, so that Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. We have a God who's sustaining us and providing for all of our needs, so that there's nothing that's there. And we ought to, in a sense, be sitting around telling the stories of how God has done that. But one of the dangers is that as we tell those stories, we would forget that there's still a danger. We would forget what lies ahead. And so in verses 7 through 11, Paul laid out Israel's sins: idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and grumbling. Remember, I characterize those today. Those might look like this. Do you find yourself distracting yourself with entertainment? We're called upon to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. But boy, we are people that are easily distracted. Whether it's with the television, the computer, the movies, the things in the world we live in. South Florida is the entertainment capital of the world. There is always something going on and always something to do. And we can easily turn our hearts away from our God to the things of this world. Do you find yourself flirting with or engaging with sexual sin? You know, we often forget the dangers that are going on in our world. In terms of the attractions that are there, are we reluctant to wait for God's timing? Are we always unhappy? Paul put these things forward, and he says these things happened as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So we brought ourselves up to where we let off last time, this danger of desiring evil, this danger of temptation. These are the things that begin in our hearts and our minds long before they work their way out into outward actions. What happens on the outside starts somewhere on the inside. And that's the place where I want to particularly give to us a challenge, because we're inclined to make sure that our outside looks pretty good. How many of you looked in the mirror this morning and combed your hair or brushed your hair? Okay, most people are nodding. I didn't have much time doing that. It's not hard for me, you know, within that. We take a fair amount of time in terms of preparation. You know, we want to make sure that we're fairly appropriately dressed and that we have brushed our teeth and we look good. We look at that outward appearance, but if we're really honest, sometimes even as we deal with the outside appearance and sort of have this sense of I'm looking good, on the inside, there are great struggles that are going on. On the inside, if we're honest, at times there's a great deal of struggle in terms of thoughts and temptations. And we're feeling shame and pain and not sure what to do. We do the same thing outside of the church. We try to appear to our neighbors and our co-workers and our fellow students and those who we come into as though we've got our lives together. And so outwardly, we put ourselves under a certain level of behavior, sort of what we used to say to our children when we go out to someone's home: you've got to be on your best behavior. And I'm always struck by a quote that I heard from a child, and I've heard it quoted often since then. But the mother was telling the child to sit down, and she repeated it 3 or 4 times, and he finally sat down, and he said to her, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Okay. And therein lies for us some of the struggle. We can put on a pretty good outward front that everything's fine, we're doing fairly well, but inside there's a much bigger struggle. One of the realities that we need to get a hold of is that God doesn't look on the outside. He knows the heart. And he knows, as Jeremiah has written, of the heart of all men, the heart is desperately wicked. But here's the good news. God says that he can give us a new heart. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 11. "I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." How does that happen? Well, that's the message of the gospel. All of us wrestled with that desperately wicked heart. The scriptures tell us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us have fully kept the law of God. And the scriptures tell us that the consequence of that sin is death. Do you realize the danger that we are in? For most of us, we spend our lives afraid that we'll get the coronavirus, or we're afraid that we're going to get a ticket on I-95, or we're afraid that something awful is going to happen to us and we're going to hit our thumb with a hammer. You know, we're all looking at things that we consider awful. But the scriptures warn us of something that most of us spend very little time thinking about, is that all humanity, because of our sin, stand under the judgment of God, the consequence of sin. And that judgment of God demands our death. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. Demands the kind of death that isn't just physical death, but a spiritual death that leads us separated from God and condemns us to an eternity separated from everything that's good. That's the vulnerable place that we are in. And there is no earthly vaccine that we can take that can protect us from this kind of sin, because nothing we try to do about it, our best efforts are simply not enough. But the good news is that God doesn't leave us in that place. We have a God who loves his people so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. See, our problem was a sin problem, and God sends his son, Jesus Christ, who lives a life without sin and gives us his righteousness. Ours was his death problem, and Jesus Christ willingly goes to the cross and dies in our place. And through his sinless life and his atoning death, Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid for them fully, so that, as we sang about this morning, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Jesus rises on the third day, and gives forgiveness and new life to those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. But moving back to the point, even those who are forgiven, we still wrestle with sin. We're warned that having come to faith, we're still in danger. And so Jesus said, or Paul writes here, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So we're dealing with that internal battle. Paul has said he is writing so that we might not desire evil as they did. So what's our resource? How do we deal with those kind of desires? It is vital that we be aware of the danger, but it is even more vital that we be aware of God's solution. And I would have you see God's promise as he sets it forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." He's noting that there's this progressive nature to evil desires when they're not dealt with. The evil desires start within, and then they work their way out. And if they're allowed to just simply continue in our minds and in our thoughts and in our desires, they will usually progress to become malignant, spreading to the heart and the mind and the soul and out into life as well. Thomas Boston used to say that temptation is rather like a beggar. If you feed him, he's sure to come back for more. Well, temptation is that way. If you allow it to remain, if you allow it to continue, if you feed it, it will become more powerful and have a deeper impact upon your soul. We've got this illustration of David that is familiar to us, but let me walk you through it just as a reminder of how this struggle can take place. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read in verse 1, "In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, it's an interesting couple of verses there, because it looks like things are going really well for Israel, right? He sends out Joab, the head of the army. They have success. They ravage the Ammonites. They besiege Rabbah. Things look like they're going well. But there were two phrases that were added there that ought to have sort of set off alarm bells. The first sentence, "In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle." The last phrase in verse 1, "But David remained at Jerusalem." There seems to be a clue here that David is ruling well. He sent out the army to do their work. But David, instead of going out to battle, has stayed home. He's isolated himself. For David, the problem may have begun with a certain aspect of idleness or leisure. I wouldn't try to state it with certainty, but the wording of the verse implies that David should have been with the men in battle. Now, I want you to think of this for a moment, because most of us would like a little more leisure time, right? Anybody want an extra week added onto your vacation this year? You know, all of us would. And sometimes we so desire those times when we get to let down from the work that God has called us to be doing, particularly whether it's our job or our family or the church, and say, "I just like to stop for a little while." I want to just urge you to be cautious. I don't believe that God calls for us to be on all the time. I remember particular pastor, and I've forgotten which one it was, but he said, "I'd rather burn out than rust out." And my solution is that God doesn't call you to either burn out or rust out. One implies that you're just working too hard till you finish yourself out. The other is that you're not doing anything, so you become worthless. God has us at a place in between where our lives are to be properly balanced between work and rest. Don't forget that God has given us the Sabbath day as a day intended for rest. God has given us the darkness of night so that we might be able to sleep. There is this intention of rest. But be very careful of the attraction to idleness at the time that we ought to be in action. I look at the advertising campaigns that go on throughout our nation that are in those invitations for places of leisure. And you remember the old campaign from Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Could you imagine? Just think of the implications of that sentence. Would you ever want to represent yourself as a city where, "Come here and let it all hang out, do whatever you want, and then you leave it behind"? It doesn't work that way, does it? I often remember the struggle we had as we would drive back and forth from Maine to Miami when we were pastoring up in Maine, and we'd have the kids in the car, and we'd start to go through Central Florida, and you would have that series of billboards, "We bear it all." And thinking, as the kids look at them, "How am I going to explain this?" There's a certain danger that we need to be careful of in terms of that time of idleness and allowing the thought life to run far too freely. This is why Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness." And then he adds, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." There's one of God's solutions to idleness. But here's David, and instead of being in battle, he has this added time. So we continue to read verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Okay, you got the picture. It's late afternoon. David's got a little extra time because he's not out at war like he's supposed to be. He goes up on the roof, perhaps to escape the heat or just to look out at the city, and he is confronted with a South Florida temptation. He's driving down A1A. Either an unclothed or scantily clad woman. And now starts the battle within. Whether David's problem started with idleness or not, it appears to me that this battle for him was unexpected, unplanned, and it's certainly unwelcome. We read, it happened. He didn't go out saying, this isn't going on to a website. This happened unexpected, unplanned, and unwelcome. And perhaps before he had even considered what was taking place, one of the chief secret sins of our culture ripped a gaping hole in his character, the sin of lust. If you looked at the statistics that are being reported on the battle with pornography, a recent survey was done that found, this was done of those who are professing Christians, and it found that 50% of the men and 20% of the women confessed to being addicted to pornography. So, if we're really honest, we're not going to hold anybody accountable here this morning publicly. But do you wrestle in sensual sin? Remember, that was one of the illustrations that Paul used of Israel, sexual immorality. David, it happens, goes up, he looks across, and there's Bathsheba. Oh, that David had done what Job speaks about. Do you remember in Job chapter 31, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And some of you are saying, Pastor, I've tried to make that covenant. 1,000 times I've said I will never do this again, only to find myself sliding into that temptation. It takes more than merely a promise from us to overcome evil desires. I've often thought, by the way, this isn't merely on issues of lust. This covers the spectrum of the sins of evil desires. I've thought for Peter that he, like David, discovered the war was over before he even knew it had been started. When he is there in the courtyard of the high priest and someone inquires about whether he knows Jesus, and what does he immediately do? He denies Christ over and over and over again. Here for David, the temptation is there, and he takes the next step. We read, he sent and inquired about the woman. And the sin that was conceived in his heart is about to bring forth a multitude of sin. Now listen, we're given so much beautiful counsel about this. James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And you remember the story. David takes the next step. Enticed, enabled by idleness, enticed by lust. It's about to give birth to more. Let me read you a paragraph from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this, but I want you to listen really carefully. At some point along the way, you'll need to note that he says something that's wrong. And I want to see if you catch it. He wrote, in our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire which is sudden and fierce. and with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames. And at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in the deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Now, that's written by a man that understands temptation, right? It's a powerful quote, but it contained at least one and probably many errors. Here's the most important one. He said temptation's irresistible power. He gave to temptation something that God has said it does not have. God is sovereign. His call to us is irresistible. Temptation's power may feel irresistible, but God has promised that it is not. God has promised that he has limited temptation so that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able, and that with every temptation he will provide a way of escape. I am convinced that one of the reasons we so easily give in to temptation is we've decided it's irresistible. We've decided that we're going to eventually give in, so it's easier to go ahead and give in and get it over with so we can confess it and repent of it and ask for forgiveness. How presumptuous are we as we're at the very front end of it, already confessing it before it hasn't even yet occurred? Let me remind you again of God's promise in verse 13. No temptation has taken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to bear, to endure it. I apologize. I'm giving you King James, NIV, and ESV. And so you follow what it says there. Do you understand that God is greater than our temptation? And your God is faithful to you? As he was faithful to Israel in the wilderness, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. Notice he doesn't say he won't allow you to be tempted beyond some other great and strong Christian's ability, but he won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. He knows you. He knows your frame. He knows your struggle. We're not a general cookie cutter people where God simply says, I'll stamp him out. He knows precisely your nature. And with every one of those temptations, he'll provide a way of escape. You don't need me to state the obvious, but the temptation, no matter how great for David, was not beyond his ability to resist. God had provided any number of ways of escape for David, and he simply did not choose them. We get really uncomfortable talking about temptation. It's not our common sit down over dinner talking about, I was tempted today by this. And by the way, that's been borne out in all kinds of studies. Leadership Journal sends out questionnaires regularly to its readers. They usually get about a 30% return on their surveys. When they sent out their questionnaire on temptation, only 6% of them came back. And for those that did respond, sexual temptation headed the list. You know what was second? The temptation to quit. They didn't define what it was that there was a temptation to quit. So I started thinking about it, and I came up all too quickly with an easy list. To quit on a difficult marriage. To quit trying to minister to a prodigal child. To quit being a member of a church that's going through struggles. To quit on a friendship with somebody that doesn't reciprocate. I'm going to stop because my list came way too easy. Third highest temptation they came back with was ambition, and the fourth, money.
We don't like to talk about our weaknesses and our temptations. But I think sometimes we should. Because here when God talks about temptation solution, the very first one calls us to fellowship with one another. He says that no temptation has taken you but that which is common to man. In other words, he's telling us temptation is a common experience. Often we isolate ourselves and think nobody's ever felt this way. I can guarantee you somebody else has felt that way before you did. Whatever the struggle you're going through, others have gone through and are going through. And if these are common to man, what do we need to do? We need the benefit of the fellowship and the sharing together of prayer that God provides. Let me show you how significant this concept is. On the night that Jesus is betrayed, he goes to Gethsemane. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John. What does he ask them to do? He asks them to pray with him. And we see Jesus as he goes there into the garden and he begins to wrestle with the cross. And he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The pressure is so intense that he sweats drops of blood. He says to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup is the cross. But there's this other storyline that's going on in the eternal scheme of things. Jesus says to the disciples, stay here and keep watch. Stay alert. After he prays the first time, he goes back and he finds they've fallen asleep. And he wakes them and he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. If you're really struggling in temptation, find a brother or sister in Christ that you can say, will you pray with me? Will you pray for me? Don't do the battle alone. And if you're the one that gets asked, don't you dare be judgmental about what they're going through. Because temptation is common to man. And you're going through some too, whether you have recognized the battle or not. Living in the hiddenness, in the shadows, trying to get by on your own when God has said, I've provided for you the body of Christ, fails to make use of the solution that God has given. The second antidote to temptation, along with fellowship, is to understand God's promise that he gives here in terms of temptation's limits. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. Now that's a promise from God, who cannot lie. Not one of his good promises will fail. So any time I've given into temptation, I've ultimately failed to understand that my faithful God was going to give me everything I needed to make it through. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. The attraction may be great, but our God is greater. He's there. He's faithful. Just as he was with Israel through those wilderness times of wandering, so also he is with us today. But there's a certain amount of difficulty in understanding that God's providing for us, not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we are able, may mean that the route is more circuitous. Let me take you down one quick road in Israel. You remember when God takes them out of Egypt and he is leading them to the promised land. And the most logical and obvious way for them to get to the promised land is to go down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea until they reach the promised land. But God doesn't let them go that way because there's a people group there that are going to attack them. And he knows that if they go that way, they're going to be afraid and they're going to give up along the way. And so God says, I'm going to send you another way. And that way, instead of looking like this, point A to point B, looked a little bit more like this. Now, I like point A to point B. So point A to point B for me with temptation would work like this. God, I'm feeling tempted. Would you take it away? Good, it's gone. That's not necessarily how God works. God says, I won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But you may have to go through the struggle of following me because I'll provide the way of escape. And it may be long, it may be circuitous, but I'll always give it. It will never fall short. God says to Seacrest, warning. You've experienced incredible amounts of my covenant blessing. I've been with you and for you and in you. That whole list of things we looked at the very beginning. He says, but be careful. Watch out for the evil desires. Paul writes about taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. We began this battle earlier in the service. Do you remember? When praying as Jesus taught us to pray, we prayed, lead us not into temptation. And should we come into that temptation, what do we need to remember? God hasn't left me alone. God is faithful. He won't let me be tempted beyond what I'm able. And he'll provide a way of escape. So are you looking for the way of escape? What would it have been for David? Now, I've thought about this because David and I, unfortunately, I don't like David. You'll have to forgive me, but I don't. I've told Pastor Jay this. He had to do the series on David because I just wasn't ready to do it. David messes up as a dad. And you know why I don't like David? I've messed up as a dad. David wrestles with sensual temptation. I wrestle with sensual temptation. David wrestles with pride. I wrestle with pride. So I've stepped back and tried to look at David's situation and said, what could he have done? Well, he found himself not doing what he should have been doing because he was idle when the king should have been at war. So he should have gotten up on his feet and joined his army. Sometimes if you're finding yourself tempted, say, wait a second, God, what is it I'm supposed to be doing right now? Because I can pretty well assure you it's not to go up on the roof going, okay. What else could he have done? Well, when he got up on the roof, there's nothing wrong, by the way, of getting up on the roof and looking at the scenery. Nothing wrong with driving down A1A. Nothing wrong with going to the beach. But as soon as his eyes met with Bathsheba, what did he need to do? I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully after a woman. Sean and I were talking about this last week, and we've talked about this before. One of the commitments I've tried to make in my life is that when I look at a woman, I never look below the chin. You know, if you want to show me your shoes, you're okay. So chin shoes, you know, okay. And you say, well, that's kind of legalistic and Pharisaic. No, it's part of the way of escape that God's provided for me because like every other red-blooded man and woman that's in the world, we wrestle with sensual temptations. David needed to turn away. Are you wrestling with a temptation this morning? God's provided a way of escape. Find it. Ask him what it is. But check yourself to see if you're simply aiding and abetting the temptation. If your temptation is on your computer, every time you turn it on, then you're aiding and abetting it. Go get a program like Covenant Eyes that helps to keep you from getting to websites that you ought not to be on. If your temptation is in the movie theater, make a decision that says, you know what? People can laugh, but I only go to G movies or GP movies. And if they don't like that, too bad. Make a decision that I'll never look below, whatever the area of struggle. But most importantly, stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is God who is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. And with every temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can bear up to it. You will be most vulnerable to temptation when you are not walking closely with the Savior. The closer you are to Him, the safer you'll be. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who in incredible humility and love and mercy was willing to become a true man and to be tempted in all points as we are, yet was without sin. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the example that He gave to us when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, to quote Scripture. Thank you for the example He gave to us when He went into Gethsemane to take brothers with Him, to pray with Him. Father, would you help us not to try to stand alone, but to find the strength that is found when two or three are connected together. Father, we pray for one another this morning, for the brother or sister that's really wrestling, who's dealing with the shame that comes from failure, and who perhaps has forgotten your promise that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we come lifting one another up, lifting ourselves up, rejoicing that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we ask that you will help us to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ, to put out those evil desires, and to put on that which is holy and righteous thinking. For we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.